be continuing on in Ephesians, but before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we've been going through Ephesians, we have been studying the wondrous things that you have done. And Father, we stand in awe of all that you are. Father, we have seen how great you are and the great things that you have done for us. But Father, in contrast, we have seen how little we are. Father, even as we've read this morning, Father, even just by looking at the heavens, we ought to declare, what is man that you are mindful of him? We are but dust of the earth, created beings. And Father, more than that, we are dust that has rebelled against its creator. And Father, you have shown your grace and your glory even more abundantly in rescuing a people who have rebelled against you, and raising those who are but dust up, and setting us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Father, we see great glory in that. We see your power work for us. We see your glory displayed in Christ. And Father, as we come to your word, we want to see more of that. Father, we want to have our hearts moved by seeing the great things that Christ has done for us. Father, we want our hearts to rejoice as we see those things. We want our hearts to mourn as we see what our sin has done. Father, we want our hearts to desire to obey as we hear our Lord's commands. And so, Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that that would be our heart's desire. Father, I especially pray that that would be the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Father, that you would be creating those desires in us, that you would be enabling us to understand your word rightly, that you would, through your Spirit, be applying that word to our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see glory through your Spirit. Father, as I attempt to speak your word this morning as well, I pray that I would be filled with the Spirit. Father, that it would not even be me speaking, but that it would be your word that speaks, and that it would be your Spirit that applies. And that, Father, through my weak service this morning, that those who are here would be uplifted in Christ and helped and convicted as necessary in the things of Christ. So, Father, we lift this time up. We pray that it would be a glory to Christ and be in the power of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, like I said, this morning we are going to be continuing on in Ephesians. And so, last week we finished the first sentence of Ephesians with our second round in Ephesians proper. But before we dive into the next section of Ephesians, I want to step back and kind of do our summary statement, remind us what about Ephesians is about, and then walk through where we've been so far. And so our summary statement for Ephesians, kind of the path we're going to walk through on the entire book, is this. We see in Ephesians that the reconciling wisdom of God has been gloriously displayed in Christ, calling us to walk by grace in the peace that he has given us. And those are going to be the major themes of Colossians. We're going to see the reconciling wisdom of God that brings Jew and Greek and all peoples together under Christ. We're going to see that in this wisdom, God has gloriously displayed his glory through Christ. And that is, God has reconciled us in his displayed glory, then we can walk by that grace that he has given us in peace, first with God and then with each other. And it's going to be what the entire book is about. But then last week we finished the first sentence of Ephesians, and the sentence was so long, as you remember, that we looked at it in two parts. And this was Paul's celebration of the goodness of the glory of God that was worked for us in Christ. And so we saw it in two parts. First week, we saw praising his glory, the wonder of sovereign redemption. We saw that God had displayed his glory. We gave some qualifiers to that, that God displayed his glory in Christ, in grace towards us through salvation. It calls us to praise his glory forever. And then last week we saw the second half of that sentence, praising his glory, the wonder of unmerited riches. We saw that we have obtained an inheritance. And if we have obtained an inheritance completely by God's gracious choice, then our lives ought to be devoted to reveling in his glory and displaying it to the world. And so last week we saw four things. We saw that we have all obtained an inheritance. We saw that we all obtained the same inheritance. We saw that we all obtain the inheritance the same way, and that our inheritance all calls us to the same thing, to praise his glory. And so this morning we're moving into the next sentence. We've completed a sentence so far, which is good. We'll move into the next sentence. And in this next sentence, Paul is going to start to apply what he's taught so far. He's going to rejoice that they're all one in Christ. He's taught that in Christ all things are being gathered under one head. And so he's going to rejoice in that truth. He's going to rejoice in the glorious inheritance that he has just promised that they have. And he's going to get caught up in the glory of Christ. He said to the praise of his glory. And he's just going to get lost in the glory of Christ. And he's going to do all this by pausing and praying for the Ephesians. Like he does at the beginning of many of his books. He first goes into kind of a benediction and then he goes into a prayer. And that prayer is what we're going to study this morning. So if you want to get your Bibles out, we'll read Ephesians 1. We'll look at verses 15 through 23. You can get your Bibles out or I'll have it up here on the screen. Ephesians 1, 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So as we study the passage this morning, this is going to be our main point or our proposition. This is what we have seen. Paul has declared the glory of Christ that has made them one. That's what we've seen so far. Paul has declared the glory of Christ that has made them one. And now he wants them to know the glory of Christ that has made them one. And so Paul prays this for the Ephesians. He's declared that glory, but now he wants them to know that glory. And so he prays this for the Ephesians. And we'll see 5 points this morning. First, we'll see that Paul prays. All these are going to start with Paul prays. Paul prays because they are all one in Christ. Second, Paul prays that they would know God completely. Third, Paul prays that they would see how great salvation is. Four, Paul's prayer gets caught up in the glories of Christ. And then the fifth point will be some application. So we'll walk through the passage for a little bit, and then we'll do a little bit of application at the end. So we'll start with our first point. Paul prays because they are all one in Christ. And so as we get into Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 16, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and in your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And so he starts out with another one of those, which I introduced as one of my favorite sort of words in the Bible last week. For this reason, he's going to give a why. For this reason. And so, well, as we stop, we need to say, for what reason? Paul starts, for this reason, and then he's going to go into his prayer. For what reason? And so this is just referring back to what has just happened before. We saw in Ephesians 1:13, he had been talking about how we who are the first hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. But then he goes in Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And so we had the Jews having a share in Christ and the Gentiles having a share in Christ. The Jews had a share in the Spirit. The Gentiles had a share in the Spirit. And so he said, this is a glorious thing. And he says, for this reason, because we all share in this one Spirit, I'm going to go on into this prayer. And that's actually what he says. He repeats it again because he says, for this reason, because I know that we all share in the same Spirit. And he kind of repeats that in the next phrase, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have towards all the saints. So he said, I know that we've all been made one in Christ. And I've heard that you are some that have come to be one in Christ. And you've demonstrated that through loving each other. You love all the saints. One of the chief marks of the faith, the chief marks of the Spirit working in someone is that they now love Christ and they love Christ's people in the church. And so because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And then he gets to his main point. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul recognizes the Ephesians as fellow believers. He's seen that all of them are one in Christ. They're fellow heirs. They're fellow members of Christ. These are all words that he's going to use as he goes through book of Ephesians. Even they are now his brothers and sisters. And so Paul now is changed to have a tender and compassionate, even a caring attitude towards those who have been brought into his own family. He has this caring attitude towards the Ephesian church because they're all one and part of the same family with him. And he expresses this in two ways. First, he says he gives thanks to God for them. And so Paul can stand back and he can look and he can see that there are people from all tribes and tongues and languages and nations. Paul sees people from many different backgrounds being brought to salvation in Christ. And Paul rejoices in God's glory displayed in the diversity of the church. And he thanks God for that display. But then, more specifically, just not in general does he thank God, but he thanks God specifically for the Ephesians, for the ways that they are a symbol of God's grace, the ways that they are a symbol of God's goodness, and the ways that God has made the Ephesians one with Paul. And Paul says, this is a good thing. I'm going to give thanks for this. But then second, he also prays for them. He does not cease to give thanks for them, and he remembers them in his prayers. And so as his brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul cares for the Ephesian church. He wants to see their best in Christ. And so he seeks God's goodness, his favor, and his blessing on their behalf. And so this is one way that Paul is going to apply the truth. We are all one in Christ. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to give thanks and pray for you. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been made one together. So Paul prays because they're all one in Christ. But then we get into the content of Paul's prayer. So we see in our next point that Paul prays that they would know God completely. Paul prays that they would know God completely. So here we come to verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so we're going to see several things as we go through this, but we're going to see that the main thrust of Paul's prayer is the knowledge of God. He's praying that God would give them a knowledge of him. And to understand this properly, we really need to look at that word knowledge. The word knowledge here is not simply knowledge, as in factual knowledge, like you know a lot about God, you can quote some facts about him. That word there, knowledge, is actually epignosis, which if we're going to do kind of a literal translation of that, it means literally over knowledge. Epi means over or above, and gnosis means knowledge. And so he says, I want you to have an over knowledge of God. Now that's kind of a weird way to speak in English, and so we might say something like a full knowledge or an overflowing knowledge, an exceeding knowledge, an abundant knowledge of God. He wants it to be deeper than merely knowing, but to really deeply know God. And so Paul wants them to know God completely, to know him as their Savior, to know him as their Lord, to know him as their provider, to know him even as their friend, the one who has rescued them from danger. He wants them to know all that he has done for them and to be in relationship with him. That knowledge, it only comes from being in close relationship with a person. And we even touched on this briefly last week because we saw in verse 14 that the Spirit was the guarantee or the deposit of our inheritance. And as we talked about that, we saw that that word guarantee meant something like a down payment. We even saw that it's still used in Greek today for an engagement ring. It means that down payment, the first part of a promised whole. And so we don't have everything that we are promised yet. But what we do have now in fellowship with the Spirit is a taste of the full inheritance we will enjoy forever. It's the same thing. That is, to know God is our inheritance. To know God is our hope. To know God is our reward. So to know God ought to be our desire. If we don't desire to know God through the fellowship of the Spirit now, we should have no confidence that we would participate or even that we would be able to enjoy the eternal reward because of the same thing. There's no difference in kind between fellowship in the Spirit now and fellowshipping with God eternally, only a difference in intensity. It's a real down payment of our inheritance forever. And so Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. He says, we see it's dim, it's almost washed out. But we're going to have the same thing, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Another place where he uses that word epignosis, fully known, or to know fully. And so Paul says that's what he wants for the Ephesians, to know God fully, to fill up what has been promised in the Spirit. And so that's his desire, that they would grow in the knowledge of him. And so towards that end, he prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so Paul says, I want you to know God fully, but you're unable to know God on your own. So God must give us a spirit in order to know God. Now, most of your translations have that article A there to give you a spirit, and the word spirit is going to be in lowercase. Now, that's a fine translation, but that is just completely a translational opinion. There's no definitive thing in Greek there that says we have to have an A and we have to have a lowercase. We could easily as much put a D there and put an uppercase, and it would be faithful to the Greek. It could say, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And actually, that's where I'm going to prefer. I think this is actually the better read, that instead of saying a spirit of wisdom and revelation, it should say the spirit and revelation. Because almost everywhere else in Ephesians, Paul uses this word pneuma, which means wind or spirit. He's referring specifically to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's clear he's referring to the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't use a definitive article. That's a lot of nonsense, so don't worry about that. But he uses this word in a way that refers to the Holy Spirit. And so I think he's referring again to the Holy Spirit, especially since he just referred to the Holy Spirit a few verses before in Ephesians 1:14. He said, you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so now Paul says, I pray that God would give you that Spirit, that Spirit would be the one that would help you to know God. And so to know God, we must have the Spirit of God come and dwell within us. On our own, it would be impossible to know God in this way. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can truly come to know and even have a real relationship with God. And so having rejoiced that the Ephesians have a share in the Spirit, Paul prays that the Ephesians would be continually filled with the Spirit, so that they would continually grow and deepen in this knowledge and this relationship with God. And Paul prays specifically that the Spirit would do two things for them. First, he prays that the Spirit would be a spirit of wisdom, that the Spirit would work in their hearts, the hearts of the Ephesians, to make them be able to see, to experience, and to taste the knowledge of God. For the Ephesians to know God, they first need to be changed so that they're able to know God. You need a spirit of wisdom on your own. You're not even able to take in the knowledge of God. The Spirit needs to come and change your heart so that you are able to take in knowledge of God, to be in relationship with Him. But then second, Paul says that the Spirit is also the spirit of revelation, spirit of wisdom, spirit of revelation. Having had our hearts changed, Paul says that then the Spirit can reveal to us the things of God. He can take the knowledge of God and show it to us. And so for the Ephesians to know God, first the Spirit must work in their hearts, and then the Spirit must show them the things of God. And so in the end, Paul is praying that the Ephesians would have what they've already been given. Paul says, you do have the Holy Spirit. You have already been sealed with the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to pray that you experience what you have, that the Spirit would fill you as a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that He would cause you, make you to know God more, that you would have the down payment of your inheritance, and that you would be growing in your experience of that inheritance, that you would know God. And so that's Paul's prayer. They would know God completely. But then Paul continues his prayer as we get to verses 18 and 19. We see that Paul prays that they would see how great salvation is. And so we get to verses 18 and 19. So he's prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might. And we'll continue that going on. But we'll look at these verses 18 and 19 right now. And so as we look at this, Paul continues his prayer by saying, first, I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would cause you to know God. And he says, he'll do this having the spirit of your hearts enlightened. And so as we step back, we see the Spirit is coming, causing them to know God. And he says, this is how he's going to do this. This is the work of the Spirit in your life, that you would have eyes of your heart enlightened. And so as Paul continues his prayer, it becomes more specific about what he wants the Holy Spirit to do, to shine his light into their hearts, that he would be this revealing light of the knowledge of God, to take what was dark and dead and make it bright and alive so that they would know the things of God. And so Paul is praying that the Spirit would fulfill his revealing role, to show them all that God has done for them in Christ, And as we look at Scripture, this is one of the Spirit's main roles in this world, is to take that which is Christ and show it to us, to teach it to us, to apply it to our hearts. And so we can go to other places, like John even records the promise of Jesus in John 16, 13 through 35. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus is looking forward and saying, when I leave, the Spirit will come. And when he does come, this is what he will do. He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so the Spirit takes that which is God in Christ and declares it to shine it into our hearts. And Paul says, I pray that the Spirit of revelation would come and enlighten your hearts so that you would know God. And that's where it continues, that you may know these things. So having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know. And then he's going to ask that he would know, that the Ephesians would know three things, that the Spirit would specifically reveal three things about God to the Ephesians. And so we'll look at those three things. First, he asked to know what is the hope to which he has called you. And so as we look at this, to understand this phrase, he says, I want you to know what the hope that he's called you to is. We need to go a little forward in Ephesians. We'll come to Ephesians 2:12. We'll get there in several weeks, but we'll bring that forward for a second. He's going to be talking to the Gentiles, and he says, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And this is his conclusion about the Gentiles before Christ came and reconciled them. He says, having no hope, and without God in the world. And so that is the standard for which the Gentiles knew. They had no hope. The Ephesians had been without hope. They had been separated from God. They had been under his wrath. They had been doomed to destruction. They had no reason to hope for anything in this world or anything good in the world to come. But all that had changed. They had no hope, but now God has given them a living hope in Christ. He had reconciled them to himself. He had exhausted his wrath in Christ. He had even now called them friends. He had united them to himself and then united them to each other. And so as Paul says, I want you to know what is the hope to which you have been called, or the hope that belongs to your call. He wants them to know how much God has already done for them. God had taken them from the place where they had no hope and had given them a living hope in Christ. From the first moment of their salvation, they had been given a new hope. God was no longer their enemy, but their friend. God no longer was acting against them, but was acting for them. He had become their Lord and their protector, and had become their hope. And so Paul says, I want you to know all the things that God has done for you in Christ. But then he goes on. He not only wants them to know the hope to which he has called you, he wants them to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is also a reference to another point in Ephesians, but this time we can go back a couple verses. We'll go back to Ephesians 1:11 and 1:14. So in Ephesians 1:11, Paul declares, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And then by verse 14, he's talking about the Gentiles, and he says, and you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So he says, we have an inheritance, but we don't have it yet. We know we have an inheritance, but it's not in our possession yet. So if the hope to which you have been called looks back and says, these are all the things that God has already done for you in Christ, to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints is to look forward and say, God is still going to do great things for you. God has done great things for you. God is going to do great things for you. So Paul wants them to know how much more God is going to do for them. They have already experienced infinite blessings of salvation, but there are infinitely more blessings of salvation yet to come. They had only received the down payment of their inheritance. The fullness will be paid in time. And Paul wants their eyes to be open to that, to say, yes, I see that I have an inheritance that is waiting for me in the heavens in Christ, and I'm aimed toward that. I know all that God has done to bring me to this point, and I know what God has in store for me in the future. But then he comes to the third thing. He says, and also, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? So he did what God has done for the Ephesians, what God will do for the Ephesians. Now he wants them to know how those two things are going to connect. How are we going to get from God gave you a hope to have your inheritance in your possession? And he's going to say, it's by God's power, the immeasurable power of God. And so Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the greatness of God's power. God's power had been exerted for them to bring them to salvation. God's power would be exerted to complete salvation for them. And it would be God's power that connected the beginning of salvation to the end of salvation. It would be God's power that kept them in salvation. They had been brought to a living hope. God's power would keep them in that living hope. It would be God's power that kept them all the way to the end and brought them to their final inheritance. It would be His power that would preserve them in order to bring them to dwell in His presence forever. And so that power at work in Him is also going to be something Paul refers to several times throughout Ephesians. In fact, this is going to build to the great benediction in the middle of Ephesians. When we get to Ephesians 3, 20 through 21, Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul says, May the Spirit show you how much God has done for you. May He show you how much He will do for you. And may He show you the power that will bring all of that to pass and is in you right now. Paul prays that they would know that power, that they would feel that power working in them, that they would rely on that power, rest in that power, hope in that power. But I'm not going to finish that, because Paul's going to talk more about that power as we go into our next point. He wants them really to understand this great power that has been worked through them, and that's going to lead to our next point. But first, let's do our first kids question for today. And so, kids, you can again look on the back of your bulletin. What does Paul want for the Ephesians? And the answer is to see, know, and wonder at the glory of God. To see, know, and wonder at the glory of God. That's what he said in his first sentence of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how good God is. And then he prays, I want you to know how good God is. May the Spirit fill you so that you know these things, so that you understand them, so that they bring you into relationship with God. To see, to know, and to wonder at the glory of God. And we'll get to our fourth point. Paul's prayer gets caught up in the glory of Christ. So this one wasn't exactly Paul prays, but it was close. Paul's prayer gets caught up in the glories of Christ. That'll bring us to Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. So we'll start where we left off. He said that what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So as we get to this, he's still talking about God's power. So he starts that they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And he says, this power is according to the working of God's might. And so as we enter the last section of our study this morning, Paul is going to describe what is this power like. You have this power that is going to work in you, this power that is going to connect the beginning of salvation to the end of salvation. But what is this like? And he says, this power is like this. This is the same working of God's power that was demonstrated in Christ. If you want to know what God's power for you is like, look at what happened to Christ. And so Paul starts this section to remind us where the power of God came from and how great that power is. He says, look at how great God's power is. Look at Christ. But as he starts to list the power of God demonstrated in Christ, the rest of Paul's prayer just gets caught up in the glories of Christ. He just starts to recite a list of all the things that Christ is. And so that's how I want to finish our study of the passage this morning, is by looking at the glories of Christ, the triumphant vanguard of our salvation. And so the power of God's salvation had been perfectly demonstrated in Christ. And Paul is going to start listing the ways, and he starts with this. He says, first, God's power has been displayed in Christ by raising Him from the dead. This is according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ by raising Him from the dead. So we see death, which other places in Scripture we call the last great enemies of God's people. Death, the last great enemy of God's people, had no power over Christ. And so on the third day, He rose up again from the dead. The thing that no other human had ever been able to defeat had been defeated. And so Paul can rejoice in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He says The sting of death has been swallowed up in victory. Christ has won. He defeated it. He showed the power of God in rising up back from the dead. But God's power displayed in Christ didn't stop there. Not only did God raise him up from the dead, but he also seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. A declaration not only of Christ's triumph, but of Christ's kingship. He has taken the seat as the regent and the heir of the ultimate sovereign of the universe. And he now reigns with no one to oppose him. A fulfillment of the promise that we read in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. That's where we read this passage this morning. A similar promise is made in Psalm 8. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So Christ defeated his enemy, and he was risen up to be Lord over all. He sat over his enemies like they were his footstool. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to list all the enemies that Christ now rules over. And so he says he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Paul kind of covers all his bases. He says whatever sort of enemy you could think of, all of them have been defeated. Whether you want to talk about powers or dominions or authorities or any other name, whether it's a name in this age or a name in some other age in the future when Christ reigns bodily over this earth, none of them have any power. He rules over them all. Every enemy that stood against him, every accuser that had risen against his people has now been laid in the dust, and Christ has been exalted supremely over all. Again, there is none left to oppose. These words are going to come up again at the end of Ephesians when we see that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world. But he's going to come back and say this: Christ already won. He rules over them all. None of them can oppose him. And so Paul's conclusion is that all of Christ's enemies have been made his footstool. All things have been placed under his feet. The promise of Psalm 110 has come true. God has exalted his Messiah. He has set him in his right hand until all things were placed under his feet. He is now sovereign over the entire universe. All of the cosmos answers to him and to him alone. There is none to oppose. But though he is the supreme ruler of all things, and that's where Paul goes in his first flight of glory, Christ has been made ruler over all things, then he comes back and he says that there's a special way that he has been made ruler of the church. He has been made the head of the church. It's Lord for sure, it's master, but not only as Lord, but also its source. He is sovereign over his church, but in a much closer relationship. He has intimate sovereignty over the church, the way that a head has sovereignty over the body, not as a disconnected master that is simply ruling by fiat authority, but as one connected to and becoming the source of all things for the body. And so then he says, if Christ is the head of the church, then the church is his body. And that's going to become important as we go into Ephesians, that if the church is his body, then there is only one body and we ought to live like that. But this is where he's going to introduce this idea that Christ has been made head over the church, so therefore the church has become his body. His people are filled up with him. He is their head, they are his body. And we get this idea, he says body, but then he kind of defines body. He says, what is the body? It is the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does he mean by that? We see that his people are filled up in him. He has filled the whole universe, but he has also placed himself in his people. And so this word fullness here, it can, and I think it does mean in this context, it can mean something like a container. And so when Paul says that the church is Christ's body, and then he says the fullness, he means almost something like the thing that is filled up. So the thing that is filled up by him who fills all in all. Christ, the Lord of glory, who fills the whole universe and reigns over it all, has placed himself into his church so that now the church is filled up with Christ. They are the fullness of Christ. Christ dwells in his church. So Christ is defeated and is ruler over all things. And now through Christ dwelling in you, through his Spirit, all that glorious power belongs to you, the church. He has filled you up and you are his. And so the glories of Christ are things that we stand back and wonder and we say, these are incredible things. These are things beyond our comprehension, things that ought to cause us to bow and to praise and to worship. But they aren't only things that we stand back and wonder at. They are things that are being worked in us. If that power belongs to Christ, then that power indwells us as the church. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is working in us to give us an ever deeper knowledge of God, the living God, the one who will be in relationship forever. And so Paul goes from this point of God will work his power in you to saying this is how great that power is. Look at the glories of Christ. And then remember that same power is at work within you. And so kids, here's your second question. We ask, what does Paul want them to see? He wants them to know, to see, and to wonder at the glory of God. The second question is, where do we see this glory? The answer is in Christ, the sovereign Savior. Paul says, this is where that glory was worked. This is where that power found its source. This is where you can look to see what that power is like. So now, as we walk through the passage, I want to just stop in our last point and do a little bit of application. So this is going to be just basic, simple points, but I've got four applications that I want to go through as we meditate on this passage. And so four, and each of them is going to start with Paul's prayer teaches us, and then four things. So Paul's prayer teaches us first how to demonstrate our unity. And Paul's answer is going to be pray for each other. So Paul in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, he's got to this point where he's talked about the glories of Christ worked in salvation. And by verse 11, he's saying that happened first for the Jew, but you also, the Gentiles, have come to be sealed with the Spirit so that we all share in this together. And then he says, for this reason, I will pray for you. If we all come to share Christ together, then I will demonstrate that fact by praying for you. And so by praying for each other, whether it's within one local congregation, we pray for each other through the week as we gather together as a people, we pray for each other because that's a way that we show that we are one in Christ. That's also a reason that as we gather on Sundays, we try to pray for other local congregations because we are all one in Christ, but all that belong to Christ are one with us. We want to remember them and say, yes, you are one with us. We will pray for you like Paul prayed for other churches that he knew of. And so Paul is going to have this heart that if we're one together, we ought to be praying for each other. And so this will come up again at the end of Ephesians. He'll actually command this. He'll say in Ephesians 6:18, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He adds a couple words in there that says, not just some of the saints, make supplication for all the saints. Show that you are all one in Christ by praying for each other. And so Paul's prayer teaches us how to demonstrate our unity. Pray for each other. Show that we are all one in Christ. Second, Paul's prayer teaches us what to desire for ourselves and for others. And our desire ought to be to know God. That's what Paul's been building to through this entire first chapter. He said that the Spirit is the deposit of your inheritance. That fellowship you have with the Spirit is what your inheritance will be. He'll pray, I want the Spirit to come and give you the knowledge of God. Specifically, he'll pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you know all these things that God has done for you. And if that's what Paul's desire for the Ephesians was, that ought to be our desire as well. And I'll try to bring that in several times. If we don't desire to know God, to be in fellowship with God, if we don't enjoy times of prayer and times of his word and walking in fellowship with the Spirit through all the parts of our day, then it would be hard to say we are truly a believer. Now, those things can wax and wane in our lives, but they ought to be continually driving us forward to say, when I start to step away from that, the Spirit draws me back and says, no God. And I continually go deeper and say, no, I want to know more of God. That is what I want to do for eternity, is to know God. And so we echo the psalmist prayer, David's prayer, similar to what Dan read this morning as he did prayer time, Psalm 25, 4 through 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. It is for you I wait all the day long. He is our treasure and our reward. To know him is all that we desire. And so it teaches us how to demonstrate our unity. It teaches us what to desire, both for ourselves and for others. And if that's what we desire first for ourselves and then for others, then it also teaches us how to pray. If this is our desire, then our prayer ought to match that desire. Our prayer ought to be to seek to know what Christ has already given to us. And so we see that Paul's prayer grows out of Paul's declaration that these are the things that God has done for you, especially the declaration that you have been sealed with his Spirit. Therefore, I pray that the Spirit would be sealing you. You have your deposit of knowing God through the Spirit. Therefore, I pray the Spirit would be that deposit and cause you to know God. His prayer was seeking out the things that had been promised, to seek out the things that had already been given. So often our prayers can get distracted and say, well, we want the things of this world, we want just this or that or the other thing, instead of looking towards the great things that God has promised for us in Christ and saying, these are the things I want. I want first to know God, and I want to know God through all these things that God has promised to us in Christ through the scripture, and praying them back to God and saying, these are the things that I want, God. And Christ promised that if we pray that way, that if we pray the things that he has promised, he will answer us. So we get to verses like 1 John 5:14 through 15. It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will. Now, sometimes we forget that according to his will, but that's a really important phrase. According to his will, according to the things that he desires, according even to the things that he has promised to us. If we ask anything according to his will, then he hears us. There's no promise if we ask outside his will that he hears us. But if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And so if we seek out those things that God has promised to us in Christ, God says he loves to hear those prayers. He will hear us. And if he hears us, he will grant it. Because he's already promised it. He said, these are the things that I will give you. And we say, yes, God, we want those things. He says, here is salvation. We say, yes, we will lift up the cup of salvation. Fill it up for me. I want the things that you have promised to me in Christ. And so our prayers ought to start to sound like Paul's prayer. Not that we don't pray about things that happen every day, but those prayers ought to be guided and informed by wanting the greater things that Christ has given to us, to take our daily lives and say, how are these things supposed to fit into your glorious plan to bring all things together in heaven on earth together under one head, even Christ? How are these things supposed to work together to help me to know God? God, please bring these situations in my life to help me, to help others, to help him, to help her, to know God more. Work in these ways. And that means sometimes, even if it's not the thing that we wanted, even if it's not the first desire that was in our heart, because we don't know what we need, but you do, we want to seek what you have given to us in Christ. And so our prayers ought to start, and we can read it and think through the prayers of Paul, I think especially, does a great job. And the Psalms as well are another great place where we can see prayers like this and read them and hear them and start to design our prayers around those. So then finally, Paul's prayer teaches us to get lost in the glory of Christ. Paul's prayer teaches us to get lost in the glory of Christ. I love how Paul can just be writing, he'll say something about Jesus, and then it just flows out. Just like, yeah, okay, get back to my point in a few minutes. But just talk about Jesus. And we see that here. He says, this power, it's like the stuff he did in Christ. And wow, let's talk about that. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand. He put him far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in every name that can be named. He put all things under his feet. He paid him to be head over everything for the church. And he's like, okay, we'll get back to my point. But yes, that's how great Christ is. And he does this continually. We see everywhere that Paul writes, he writes this way. In 1 Corinthians 1:15 through 20, he says something similar. He starts walking through the book of Colossians, and then he just gets to Christ, and then he just goes. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We ought to love words like that. We ought to love to meditate on these things. We ought to love to memorize these things, to dwell on them in our hearts. These ought to be our joy and our passion. We have to give ourselves times during the day to say, wow, this is who Jesus is, and this is who my Savior is. We ought to, like Paul, just be willing to get lost in the glories of Christ and say, yes, this is what I love. And so that's the things that I want to encourage us as we hear Paul's prayer. Let's pray for each other to demonstrate our unity. Let's desire to know God together. Let's pray in ways that show that we want what God has given to us in Christ. And let's continually get lost in the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do desire these things. Father, you have promised us great things in Christ. Father, things that are beyond our imagination, sometimes so far beyond our imagination that sometimes in our feeble, still sin-ridden selves, we're not sure that we want them. But Father, we know that you know best. And we know that you want to give us things that are so great. So Father, I pray that you would shape our desires, that you would cause us to want to know you, that to be in relationship with you would be our bread and our drink. Father, even as Christ said that he had food that they did not know anything about. Father, that that passion would drive us, that it would cause us to seek you first in the mornings, to seek you last at night, to guide our lives around knowing you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be present in each of us individually and as a congregation together to be making these things real, to be giving us a knowledge of you. Father, to be convicting us when we aren't seeking out the knowledge of you and fellowship with you, to be strengthening us when we are, to be guiding us in ways that will lead us to you, to be teaching us the things of Christ. Father, we admit our need for your Spirit and pray earnestly that you would keep your promise towards that end. Father, I pray that as we do these things, we would show that we are one people in Christ, that our love and our care for each other would be demonstrated even in our lives. Father, we pray these things for the glory of Christ and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments or any other discussion. No, I'll turn it over.